All right, let's turn in our Bibles to the book of Genesis. We want to read from the book of Genesis concerning a promise to Abram from God. And as we read these verses, I want to call our message one simple word, waiting. I think it's timely today for God's people at Harmony Baptist Church to maybe think again about how waiting for God and waiting upon God fits into our lives and into our lifestyle. And I think here in these portions of the Word of God, if we can just tease out the types that God gives us in this account between Him and Abram, we'll be able to see some great life lessons about what we need to do in the matter of faith in the Lord and thinking about the Lord and thinking about how to serve the Lord when we are in a period of waiting. And I will say this, that the life of the believer on earth is one of waiting. If we think about how we are in relation to God, it seems like we're always waiting for something. Even if something great has just happened, we're still waiting for something, and I hope I can bring some of that out as we look at these verses in Genesis 15. We want to read verses 1 through 7 as an introduction to set the stage for the message that really begins in verse 7. After these things, the word of the Lord came unto Abram in a vision, saying, "Fear not, Abram, I am thy shield and thy exceeding great reward." Isn't it great for God to tell us something like that and make us feel it in our hearts? I wonder if you've ever experienced a kind of message from the Holy Spirit inside of your soul telling you something similar to that He just tells Abram in this account. "I am thy shield and thy exceeding great reward." We need encouragement like that in times of uncertainty, in times of trial. And it's great when God will cause us to feel His comforting presence in our lives. And Abram said, "Lord God, what wilt thou give me, seeing I go childless and the steward of my house is this Eliezer of Damascus?" And Abram said, "Behold, to me thou hast given no seed, and lo, one born in my house is mine heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came unto him, saying, This shall not be thine heir, but he that shall come forth out of thine own bowels shall be thine heir. And he brought him forth abroad and said, Look now toward heaven and tell the stars, if thou be able to number them. And he said unto him, So shall thy seed be." Now you're talking about a promise from God, and the illustration that God used to portray that promise, that would almost cause you to fall down and faint. If you were told to the Lord, "Step outside a minute and look up at the sky, and it's nighttime," and he says, "And the sky is clear, not a cloud in the sky." He says, "Can you count those stars all up there?" And of course, in your mind and heart, you'd say, "No way, I'm going to be able to count all those stars." And then God said, "I'm going to make your offspring to be that numberless, that many." And while we might be able to get some kind of an estimate of how many stars there are up there in the sky, and we might won't be tempted to think, well, that's how many Jews God is going to create before He ends everything. But to be honest with you, brothers and sisters, I believe right here God is talking to Abram, soon to be Abraham, about the children of promise.
Amen,
I do. And that being said, now we know that it is a numberless multitude. The book of Revelation tells us that it is, that before the throne of God in those last final times, there will be a numberless multitude there. That's after He counts a certain number of the children of Israel. And so, Abram has this great promise from God. In verse 6, he believed in the Lord, and he counted it to him for righteousness. Now, there's a famous verse of Scripture that we love to cite about how believing begets righteousness. And we find the modern rendition of that in the New Testament, "Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved." It covers that territory because The salvation that comes through believing in the Lord Jesus Christ works righteousness in you, the imputed righteousness of Christ. So the imputed righteousness of Christ makes you to be righteous in the Lord Jesus Christ, not by your own righteousness, but by His. And so when God saves you by believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, that believing that happened to you when you were saved is counted to you for righteousness. And he said unto him, I am the Lord that brought thee out of the Ur of the Chaldees to give thee this land to inherit it. Now, as I said a few minutes ago, the life of the believer on earth is one of waiting. And folks, we really are campers here on earth wanting something better for ourselves because of what Christ has promised us. But we're waiting for the time that we'll be settled in our eternal home. And to help us in the wait, I like this. The Lord has given us the Holy Spirit, which abides in us and with us. And we're told in Ephesians 1:14 that this Holy Spirit that is the comforter and our inner witness that we have something better to be waiting for. This Holy Spirit in Ephesians 1:14 is called our down payment that we have as a proof from God that we are His possession and that we have yet together or have an even greater inheritance than we've already experienced. It's great to be a child of God. It's great to be saved and know it. It's great to know that the Holy Spirit is with us, that God is our protector. It's great to know that the Lord watches out for our steps and our way. It's great to know all those things about our salvation. But it's greater to know that sometime in our future, we will enter into an inheritance that we can only dream about. We can only imagine what it's like because eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor entered into the heart of man the things that God has prepared for us, but God has showed them unto us, but we still see them as through a glass darkly because of the flesh. It's right there in the way. But we can imagine what a wonderful thing it is going to be when our Lord does that final transformation of each of us and brings us into the glory of glories that the Lord Jesus Christ has promised us and that God's Holy Spirit, the down payment toward that inheritance, has told us about. Now, in our period of waiting, folks, we wait to have a better understanding of our Lord Jesus Christ. We're doing some waiting while we're waiting as we live day by day. We want to know more about Christ than we know. We know we're pretty dunderheaded about the Lord Jesus Christ, so we're waiting to get more. We know that we have to grow into it. We're waiting to learn more about Christ. We're waiting to learn more about our God. We're waiting to learn more about the purposes of God. We wait to see the Lord's answer to our prayers day by day. We wait to see our labor that we have done bring forth fruit around us or in the lives of our loved ones, our friends or acquaintances, or in our church. We wait and we wait and we wait. We get up to one mountaintop and we wait to get to the next one. And that's the way life is for us. Now there's a parallel process that I mentioned at the start about this waiting that we do, which I believe is typed by the interaction that Abram has with the Lord in the scene of our text. And because this type is somewhat couched in like what I might dare to call mystery, sometimes in reading this account of Abram's interaction with the Lord, we miss the types that are in there. And I hope we can look at them this morning, and I hope I can be enabled to bring them out. Because here's a parallel that we can draw some lessons from and can use during our wait for the Lord to complete our transformation and bring us into our full inheritance in the Lord Jesus Christ. That said, looking back at verse 7, God said to Abram, I am the Lord that brought thee out of Ur of the Chaldees to give thee this land to inherit it. Now, folks, if you will think for a moment about how this can type a spiritual lesson, I think it doesn't take much thinking at all for you to realize that the inheritance of God is clearly articulated by the Lord to his servants, and that should be one lesson you can pull right out of that first verse. The inheritance that God has for his servants, he clearly articulates. He doesn't wave any magic wand and blow any smoke. He tells us, just like he told Abraham, he says, I'm going to give your offspring this land. I want you to understand that I'm going to give it to you, and I am the capital Lord. And that's as though God says, I'm quite able to do what I'm going to tell you, Abram, that I'm going to do. And I'm telling you, as the capital Lord that brought you, I caused you to load up the U-Haul and move out of Chaldees, I am able to bring you and give you the land that I'm showing you. You will inherit it. God does us the same way. I don't know how many times or how many of you have looked in Scripture to see God's clear promise to us about our inheritance. But let's just think about it for a minute and see if it isn't true that God has articulated it in a bunch of places. And I'm only going to point out a few. I'm going to use the New Testament. In Matthew chapter 19 and verse 9, the Bible tells us right there that we will inherit and do inherit eternal life. Everlasting life, it's called there. There's no mistake about what that verse is saying. We inherit everlasting life. In Matthew chapter 25 and verse 34, the Lord Jesus himself said that we will inherit the kingdom prepared for us from the foundation of the world. So we inherit everlasting life. We inherit a kingdom prepared for us from the foundation of the world. And you might say, well, we inherit everlasting life. Doesn't that mean we automatically inherit the kingdom? Well, the way God's got it laid out, yes. But those are two separate things. We've got everlasting life assured to us, but God could put us somewhere else besides within a kingdom owned and operated by him. But he does, and he says, not only do you have everlasting life, and you're going to inherit the fullest expression of it given time, but also you're going to inherit a kingdom ruled by me, God, and that you will be part and parcel with. In 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 4, Peter tells us that we have an inheritance. He doesn't come right out and say there specifically the way the Lord Jesus has it, but if you read the first four verses, three verses, you find out that he's talking expressly about salvation. And he calls it an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for us. Now he tells us a whole lot right there that we don't think about every time when we're thinking about the salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ and the inheritance that is in it. But he's telling us that this inheritance that we've gotten from God, this eternal life, this promise of a fullness of a new kingdom, this thing of a transformation into an eternal being, this is incorruptible. That is, it can't rot. It can't decay. It can't wear old. That's what that means. And it's undefiled. It cannot be touched by sin. Not in the least, not at any time, not ever. It's incorruptible, it's undefiled, and it fadeth not away. Doesn't wear old over time, doesn't get weathered looking over time. It goes on for eternity and is always going to be that fresh thing that God has in store for us, reserved in heaven for us. If I had a real true riches, and somebody came to me and said, where do you want us to put all this wealth where it won't, thieves won't break through and get it, and moths won't corrupt it, and so forth, and rust won't get to it. And I could pick any place that I wanted to put that vast wealth of mine, I'd say, put it in heaven. Because with God looking over it every minute, and totally out of the way of anybody who would even think to be a thief, totally out of the way of the corrupting, destroying influences of things like moths and things like rust. There's no rust in heaven, folks. And there's no moths to eat clothing or wealth or anything else. And so that's the place I would want my wealth. And that's why Peter, inspired by the Lord as he does, says, this is reserved in heaven for you. We don't have the capacity to take possession of it right now, folks. We don't. I wish we did, because that'd mean an immediate transformation, wouldn't it? And we'd be done with all this junk that we're going through in our life. But that's not the way that God has it laid out. But we're not fit for it right now, but we will be. And when we are, it's reserved in heaven for us. God's got it locked away in His own personal lockbox for us. And He'll give it in due time with all of its beauty and all of its glory handed to us, reserved in heaven. So we are clearly told that we have an eternal inheritance, aren't we? Very clear. The Lord doesn't beat around the bush about it. But I think the most comprehensive explanation about what we inherit comes from the words of the Lord Jesus Christ Himself in another statement. If you'll turn with me to the book of Mark and look at something with me from the book of Mark chapter 10. This is the comprehensive statement from our Lord about what our inheritance is comprised of. And we don't usually think of it this way, but maybe we ought to, because it makes it much more rounded. It makes it much fuller. I mean, you probably can't imagine anything that would be greater than that eternal life that you're going to possess. You already possess it, by the way, so you have that. And that citizenship in the kingdom that you're going to have in all its fullness, you're already a citizen of the kingdom, but the fullness of it you haven't experienced yet. And that eternal existence with God is yet to come. But here's some more stuff that is part of this great inheritance of God that God is so clear about revealing to us. Mark chapter 10 in verse 30. The Lord Jesus Christ said concerning Him who is a born one of God, who is living the will of God, but He says, you can give up everything, and you may have to give up everything. I'm paraphrasing. But in the previous verses, that's pretty much what He said. You may lose houses, you may lose lands, you may lose family, you may lose everything. But I'm telling you this, He says in verse 30, He shall receive an hundredfold. Notice that last phrase. Now and this time. Part of the inheritance. Now in this time, houses. Folks, my house is your house. And houses covers more than a building. I've just got a little old board and batten house down there on Palmer Road. But houses covers more in the Greek than just a building. It's an establishment. Very often the Bible speaks of a house as being the entire extended family of somebody, some man usually speaks of, but of women too. And so he shall receive in this time houses and brethren. Was I your brother before you were saved? I was in eternity past, but you didn't know it. And I couldn't function as a brother because of the fact that I didn't have the Holy Spirit. I wasn't in possession of the new birth. And so I had not entered into the kingdom by the power of God. But the fact is, in this time, we are already inheriting some stuff. Houses and brethren and sisters and mothers and children and lands. My land is your land. Now, folks, I know in modern day possessive America, that doesn't exactly fit up here with our way of thinking. But if you understand the Savior's words right there, that's exactly what he's saying. Where are you going to get those houses or those brothers or those sisters or those mothers or those children if it doesn't mean exactly and precisely the children of God that share life together with you? It's got to be what it means. You know it and I know it. Holy Spirit tells us. And lands. I've got hundreds and thousands, if not millions, of acres that I own. And you do too. We own them in the kingdom of heaven with fellow brothers and sisters who likewise own our land. Okay? With persecutions. Okay? Now, you might say, wait a minute, that's like a clanging bell in the middle of some sweet music. Yeah, but it's part of this inheritance. So think about it a minute and realize that the Lord is talking about things that he has blessed us with as part of our inheritance. Blessed us with as part of our inheritance. And persecution. Do you ever look at persecutions as a blessing? It's hard to, isn't it? But it's in that laundry list of things that obviously are meant to be treasures from God given to us as children of God. And persecutions is one of them. And in the world to come, here's the big one we usually think about. In the world to come, eternal life. And so, folks, summary here. The Lord is very clear to us about what our inheritance is. And although he doesn't repeat this particular aspect of our inheritance that Jesus spoke of in Mark 10 and verse 30, nevertheless, he was clear. He only has to say it one time. And he says many times concerning everlasting life, he makes it clear. And so that's the first thing that I think we ought to get out of verse 7 in Abram's account and experience with the Lord concerning God coming to him to say some things to him. Let's look at the second one now. Let's look back at Genesis 15 again and look at verse 8 and see what else the Lord says to Abram that we can turn into a message that fits with today. And he said, Lord God, whereby shall I know that I shall inherit it? You might say, well, Abram should have just took God at his word and said, okay, you said it, so that's a done deal, doesn't make any difference, and I'm satisfied that I'm going to inherit, my offspring are going to inherit the land that you prepared for us, that you've actually created and made to be for us. You might think that, but there's a reason why I believe that God allowed Abram to ask this question. And I think that we as God's people need to understand what that is. And that is, I believe that the Lord teaches us here that even with God's clear statements about the matter of our inheritance, we need proofs that we can get hold of. And I will qualify that by saying that the proofs that we can get hold of as children of God always must be seen by faith. You might say, Well, you don't see stuff by faith. Yes, you do.
Amen.
Faith is the evidence of things not seen.
Amen.
And by faith, we understand a whole bunch of things that we wouldn't understand otherwise without faith.
Amen.
And so, God's clear statements about things needs the supporting crutch of faith to be able to give us something palpable, if you will, spirit-wise, that we can lay hands on, that we can lay spiritual hands on and say, here it is. Here's what gives me that confidence and trust in God that I'm going to have this. So Abram looked at this land out there. When he looked at it, there's all those other inhabitants out there living like as they please. And if you looked at that land, you might say, there's the Amorites and there's the Jebusites and the Girgashites and the Hivites and the every other Vite around living all through all those cities and stuff out. Where's my portion? And you might say, Lord, I'm looking at some promise that you've given me by faith, and I've read that you've given it to me and made it to be my possession. But how am I to understand this? That's what we need. We need for faith to give us that clear vision of what God has in store for us in order that we might be bolstered in our faith toward the Lord. And God expects that. He doesn't say, now I've told you, so shut your mouth and believe it. I'm not going to give you any kind of indicator that it's so. God doesn't work like that. The confidence in God comes because of the assurance that the Holy Spirit is able to give to a heart that has faith, brothers and sisters, and that's the way God works. You know, this past week, yes, Brother James, I went to the eye doctor. He's been after me a little bit about going to the eye doctor or having something done with my eyes, and I don't blame him for doing that. But I went to the eye doctor this past week, and I started having double vision. I was having, looked like 3D. You've got a line of letters, and right above it is those same letters are sticking up just a little bit. So I went to the doctor for an eye exam, and the doctor looked at my eyes and put me through a whole bunch of stuff and showed me different kinds of letters and different sizes of letters and different sequences of letters. And as he was giving me, having me look through these different prisms and telling what I saw, he started out by letting me look through a plain prism, no magnification, no anything, and tell him what I saw. And of course I saw the double vision, and I would tell him, you know, and then he'd have me tell him what letters I saw, and that was fine until I got down to some real little ones, and then I couldn't make out what they were, and I'd be telling him there was the letters that weren't there, the wrong letters. So after he got all that done, then he put me through another set of reading letters, and in those he put different kinds of prisms, different magnifications, different shapes of, I guess, of glass up in front of my eyes, and asked me to read what was there. And some of them, it was blurrier than when I was looking at them with my plain eyes. And some of them, it just went boom and clarified those letters, and I could see them down to those little bitty ones that you usually can't see. And so I would tell him when it looked bad and when it looked better than the last one and like that. And that went on for a good long time. And finally, he said, well, we figured out what, he already had told me that I've got the beginning of cataracts in my eyes. But he said, we figured out what you got going on here, and you've told me what is really clear. But the thing that struck me about that eye test was when the right prism was up in front of me, the right magnification lens and so forth, the letters that for more than a couple of years now have been blurry and have had double vision to them, I've seen two images, were just as clear as a bell. And as I was preparing this message, I realized that the Lord had given me experience this week that was almost a perfect illustration of the difference between seeing things when faith is not clarified by the Lord, and seeing things when it is clarified by the Lord. And that's the way the Lord works. When we have faith that God is going to do what He says He'll do, but isn't it so much clearer when God gives us like a stamped message that will cause us to understand clearly what His promises are and how we are to see them, how we're to look at them, and how we're to think about them. So the O and the P and the S and the T, that were little bitty that I couldn't see without those proper magnification lenses, became very clear to me when the lenses were the right ones. And so when God promises us something, when He takes hold of our faith and leads us down a path of understanding that gives light on what we're trusting God, but when the light is clear, then we're able to say, now I know what You're saying, Lord. Now I know what You mean. Now I understand what Your promise means to me. So Abraham's asking the Lord to help him understand what faith is supposed to see. And God is about to show him what faith is supposed to see and how it's supposed to look. Now, while we may miss the fact of it, our next verse is the beginning of the instructions from the Lord to Abraham about how he may know in his own heart, soul, that he is to inherit. It's simply clarification by the Lord. When you read those verses, I'm going to guess that the first and second and third, maybe fourth, maybe for years now you've read them, and you have not seen that God begins immediately to clarify to Abram what faith needs to see. And that's where the types are going to be important to us, brothers and sisters. In verse 9, I'm going to read that verse. We have just time enough to cover it and make a comment about what I believe the type here teaches us, and then we'll have to finish up the rest of it this evening, Lord willing. In verse 9, he said unto him, take me an heifer of 3 years old, and a he-goat of 3 years old, and a ram of 3 years old, and a turtle dove and a young pigeon. I want you to look carefully at God's instruction to Abraham as he begins to unfold for Abraham a clearer view of faith that he wants him to have about that promise of inheritance that he's done made to him. Because this is the beginning of God guiding him to a place to see what he's promised him more clearly. Take me an heifer of 3 years old, and so on. Now, I think God teaches us here, if we translate this into a modern day lesson in a type, I believe God teaches us that to discover the kind of confirmation about His promises that our faith is laying hold on, to get answers from the Lord that will clear up our own ignorance and blurred vision that we have in that ignorance, and to get answers from God that are clear and distinguishable, that God teaches us here in this verse that obedience, precise obedience to Him, is the key. Read the verse to yourself again. See if you can see the type. He says to Abram, take me a heifer, not a bull, not a yearling, not anything but a heifer. Take me an heifer of 3 years old, not two, not one, 3 years old. And a she-goat, not a billy goat, not a kid, but a she-goat of 3 years old, age specified. And a ram of 3 years old, not another she-goat, not a wether, as they call those that have been emasculated, but a ram of 3 years old, and a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. Precision in obedience to God, as far as you know it, brothers and sisters, is the key to getting answers from God about what we want and about what faith should be telling us to expect from God. And I believe that's where God's people very often run off the rails. Oh well, God said do this, so this is the way I'm going to do it. I'm going to add my own little thing in here. I'm going to take my own little thing away here, and I'm going to do what God said, but I'm going to do it another way than what God said. For the heifer, I'll get a heifer that's 2 years old, because God would be more pleased with a two-year-old heifer than a three-year-old. And a she-goat of 3 years old? Well, all of my she-goats have got little kids with them, so I'm going to get one that's 2 years old but hadn't been bred yet. He'll like that younger goat. And he says, a ram of 3 years old, but I've got this old ram over here that's not going to be any good in another year. He's 4 years old. I can use him. And we go on and on and on like that sometimes. Brothers and sisters, instead of doing what God says in God's way, the big mistake we make is to add postscripts to God's way of doing things. If we're going to have clear view from God about the blessings God has in store for us, if we're going to have a clear vision of faith about the things God has done for us and will do for us and can do for us, I think obedience is the key. And this verse teaches us something else. It's kind of along the same lines of obedience, but it's a separate thing altogether. I want you to look at verse 9 again at the second phrase. First four words. Take me an heifer. Now drop down, if you will, to verse 10. We'll come back to 10 later this evening, Lord willing. But I want to contrast two verses. Look at the first phrase of verse 10. And he, Abram, took unto him, Abram, all these. Okay? Now go back to 9. God says to him, take me an heifer. Now Abram didn't violate God's rule in verse 10. And I'll clarify what Abram did do this evening, Lord willing. But what I wanted you to notice was the contrast there. And have you ever read before with a sudden focus on it, the fact that in verse 9 God said, take me these things. There's a reason in Holy Writ for that, right here in this verse. And I believe at least one reason that should type out for us is this. When we would know the will of God, when we would be able to hear and understand and see clearly what faith is able to teach us about God, we must put God first. Take me an heifer. God could have said, Abraham, I want you to take yourself a heifer and this and that. But he didn't. Take me an heifer. Folks, the problem in America today with the American society in which we live, I believe, is that people have put God at least down second on the priority list. God has been moved out or off of the priority list instead of sitting at the top of the priority list. And don't tell me that it doesn't influence our way of thinking about priorities, because it does. We were raised in this corrupted atmosphere that is doing that right now. But if we're going to see the things that faith has to teach us, if we're going to see God work in our lives and see it in the fullness that causes us to rejoice in what he's doing in our lives, we must put God first.